John chapter 10, verse 11. I want to expand our thinking on this reality here before we move continually in the argument of John 10, sort of like I did last week, looking at good and bad shepherd, understanding the imagery. I want to take the time today to deal with what Jesus says when he says, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Had someone ask me back a few weeks ago, because we as a congregation obey the Word of God by His mercy, and we do exercise public discipline and have had to do so recently, several times. Someone asked me sincerely, is our purpose in church discipline to produce and to create a perfect congregation? And of course, that's a loaded question. It could be answered yes, absolutely. Perfect in the sense that we are following after Christ in obedience to the Word. Perfect in the sense that discipline actually does purify the congregation from people who are unwilling to be subject to Christ and to one another. Sin in itself is not grounds for expulsion. It's relational strife. The decision to say, I will not change and I do not love you. That's the point. That's what discipline proves. Someone who does not love. Because when we refuse, when our arrogance, when our pride causes us to refuse to come to terms with the structure of the New Testament teaching and the apostolic authority that we see there, in other words, what Christ commands His elect to do in relation to life together, we have to exercise discipline. I pray by the Lord's mercy we don't have to anytime soon. I pray that we don't. It just seems like, you know, it just sort of came in waves there, unexpectedly. It's not like we just wake up tomorrow and say, you know what, I think this week is the week I'm going to die, or this week is the week that I think so-and-so is going to sin, or this week is the week I think that I'm going to come to the end of whatever. We don't plan that way. Life happens, and in some sense it's chaotic, in some sense that it seems like it never really stays together on a trajectory that we would appreciate or enjoy. And the world looks at it and they think it is chaotic. But we as the church, we as the elect of God, we as the body of Christ who have been saved through the finished work of Christ completely, we understand sovereignty in the picture of calamity. We understand sovereignty in the picture of strife. We understand sovereignty even, and listen to what I'm saying, not what I'm not saying, even when it comes to sin. Even when we see these things take place and we find ourselves wringing our hands wondering, when will we ever cease to have these issues? Beloved, that is the wrong question, because we already have been given the answer to that very clearly. And the answer to that is when we stand completed in Christ. Until then, we are to grow up in every way, mature into Him who is our head, Jesus Christ. How do we do that? What matures us quicker than trouble? What matures us quicker than having to be forced to make decisions using the counsel of God's Word? What matures us quicker than having to rely on one another for our emotional and physical and spiritual needs? What matures us quicker? You can't learn maturity from an essay. You can't learn maturity from observation. You must be matured. You must be pruned in the context of life. And we as Christians, even when we lose someone to death, we mourn not as those who have no hope, but those who have hope, is what Paul teaches the Thessalonians. And whether it be life or death, whether we are being given over as sheep to the slaughter, or whether we sit on high places as elite people in society, it is all by the hand and the mercy of God. It is all by His sovereign decree and by His will that we stand. I'm very labored today, physically. I've not slept well in the last few weeks, and I'm very labored, so my speech will be a little slower than normal. Maybe you can understand it a little better. But I'm very tired. But more than my physical labor, my physical burden, I am very burdened spiritually for you. I'm very burdened spiritually for you. 21 years ago when I started in the pastoral ministry, I was taught that the cue that you look for, that test, that litmus test, that diamond that sits atop the podium of successful ministry is a church without problems and a church without pain. And for the first half of my tenure at the church that I was in, I thought, you know what? Because the first month or two, the honeymoon period is always awesome. Nobody tells you there's bed bugs in the sheets until you start seeing bites. Nobody tells you that there's cow piles in the yard until you start smelling it. But other than the honeymoon stage of ministry, any particular ministry, particular people, particular group, it's marked with pain and suffering. If we're honest, if we speak the truth in love, at the same time, we need to do that in a way that's not complaining. We don't need to complain all the time to one another. When we know what's happening, then we can rejoice and give counsel in it. Because a complaining heart is a labored heart that's not trusting in the sufficiency of the sovereignty of God. And that is, there sits a seesaw, there sits a scale of impossible outcomes. Where are we to balance ourselves on speaking the truth in love and being honest about our suffering and not complaining and then rejoicing? You see what this starts to look like? And like a scale, an eight-tiered scale, and you have to keep it all balanced? It's not going to balance. The only way that it balances, beloved, is that we stay together in the Word of God and we are constantly in prayer for one another. That's the only way it's going to stay balanced. And when someone wants to know what's happening in your life, and you want them to pray for you, you just tell them, pray for me, I'm struggling. And how much you tell them after that is your business. It depends on how chatty you are or how open you might be. But we are never going to see a day when all is bliss, because it's impossible to do that, because we have been promised suffering for all who desire to live a godly life. And as we mature in the faith, we learn more and more that suffering is not just common, it's to be expected. And not only is it to be expected, it is part of God's ultimate point to bring us to glory. And you might think, well, what does this got to do with John 10? It has everything to do with John 10 and John 9, 8, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, all of them. It's got everything to do with everything written in the New Testament, because every audience receiving these letters for the first time were marked by two specific things. Faith and the unity of the faith, passionately with a supernatural affection for the Lord and for each other. That's one. I know that's probably six things, but that's one. And then secondly, they were marked with suffering in the flesh, in the heart, in the mind, in the body. They were marked with suffering. It is the mark of a true believer. It is something that's going to happen. Because as we've been looking at Romans on midweek, we know that if we suffer with Him, we will also be glorified with Him. That's the expectation that Paul has, not just for the Romans from the church at Rome, but also the church in Corinth. That second letter, chapter 4, which is one of the most powerful passages for we who labor in the faith as Christians, as a body, as a church. We labor, we love that text, because we see Paul, who suffered greatly, and we see him say these things that I've been cast down and stricken and all these things, but I'm not driven to despair. I'm not perplexed. I'm not alone. I'm not crushed. But this light momentary affliction prepares me for an eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison. As, what is he doing? The active present tense of his doing. What is he doing? As we are looking to the eternal, not the temporal. As we look to the things that are unseen, not to the things that are seen. Now let's relate it to this text. We have people who like to take out of context the Bible and they put it in their own parameters. We call that whether it's the Bible or a math book, we call it a pretext. You take something out of context, you put it inside its own parameters that you've chosen. It is a pretext. We ignore syntax, and syntax is how language works together, subject, verbs, and all these different pieces of our language, and creates a sentence that makes sense, that communicates something to us. So syntax defines all terms. So if someone's talking about sheep, and we think they're talking about farm animals, it's because we haven't read the context. When Jesus says, "I am the great shepherd," and somebody wants to take the Hebrew word for shepherd and build an entire theology around it, they are ignoring the context and thus do not understand the teachings of Christ. And when we see this sometimes, where it says the sheep hear His voice, how many people have you ever come across in life who claim to be hearing the truth of Scripture only to twist it the very next breath? And then they want to blame you for not hearing. Isn't that funny? That what we see clearly, and I'll pound this podium, lest it fall over and crash. I'll hit, you know, we know what we're talking about because the Lord has shown us. The Word has said. The Scripture has spoken. How many cults don't say the same thing? How many false converts don't say the same thing? Where do we go in the world today, other than the bizarro world, where we have people who don't take the Bible and say, "This is what it says. My interpretation is different than your interpretation, and so I hear the voice of my Savior, you do not." How do we know we're right? Well, some people like to say, "Well, it's history. We've been right for so long, we must be right now." That's not true. History has proven itself to be more of a heresy herald than the heresy chronicles, as I've called them Friday, rather than truth. The longer we get together, the less we start aiming to the truth. Some people look at the majority as the authority. "Well, there's so many people that believe this, it must be true." Well, friends, there are people who have believed all sorts of things as a majority, even in the last 200 years, that we would laugh them out of a medical facility if they tried to do these things today. In your lifetime, some of you remember stories of lobotomies. This was a medical procedure whereby you would be healed of your problems, your cognitive function. Whatever it is that they wanted to, where they drove a rod into your eye socket and healed your brain. Of course, you didn't want to overeat anymore. You didn't even want to eat. But there were doctors who were like, "This is great." And very wealthy people lobotomized their children for behavior disorders and lobotomized themselves for anxiety and lobotomized. I mean, it'll work. You hit yourself with a hammer, it works just the same. Right there, just ping, it'll work. But it doesn't make it right, true, or scientific. So how do we then, as a church, as a group of believers, as a gathered family of Christ, in Christ, how do we know that we're hearing the voice of our shepherd? Well, that's why we stay, listen to this, in the context of Scripture all the time. That's why we stay in the argument of the Bible, not just in John's Gospel all the way, but in the New Testament completely. And we understand the Old Testament by knowing the New. It's not the other way around. And I say all these things because I want you to know that people love to twist what is taught here in John 10. Some people have fled from us. Y'all are strangers. You're not the shepherd. You're not shepherd. You're not pointing to Christ. How do we know they're not right? Because what you read in Scripture by the Holy Spirit should show you in the context of Scripture that what I'm teaching is contextual, which makes it true. If it's not, you should run. You see? But most importantly, we need to recognize that the Holy Spirit alone gives illumination. The Holy Spirit alone gives understanding. Because as Jesus taught these things, the Pharisees, the spiritual leaders who knew the Word of God like the back of their hand, but yet did not know one jot or tittle from it, could not understand one truth therein, they were listening to Him. And they will accuse Him of having a demon when this conversation ends. They have gone, and I've said this, I think, six times in the last 8 weeks. They've gone from confessing publicly that Jesus is the one come from God, sent by God, to having a demon. The same people in 3 short years. Why? Because not only did they not want to see the truth, they could not see the truth. They could not see the truth of what I'm going to show you today as I expand, not contextually in the exegesis of this particular passage right here, but to remind us of exactly what we've already learned thus far in John's Gospel, what we've learned when we went through Ephesians, what we learned when we went through the letters to the Thessalonians, what we've learned as we've been going through Romans, what we've learned as we went through Philippians and Galatians and other texts that we've learned through the last 7 years together, we are learning, and now we're going to be reminded by what we see here in this text today. Some people would say that the going out in green pastures is having the abundant life is actually getting everything that the world has to offer. Some people would say that it's actually getting all sorts of prosperity in your flesh or in your pocketbook or wherever it might be. They will say the thief comes to steal that away, but I came that they may have life abundantly. Now the irony, if we believe that, we've not listened to anything that Jesus has taught thus far. Because everyone who has came to the knowledge of the truth, everyone that the Father has given to Him, that He will die for and He will propitiate for them, their sins will be forgiven, and they will be made righteous. One day they will be made alive. They will come to believe that the work of Christ was sufficient for them. They will be saved by Christ, but know it by faith. Some people like to say that, but the irony is that everyone that's in the earshot of Jesus who are His disciples this very moment, they never have a good life after this time. The disciples are hunted down. The church is hunted down century after century after century. And friends, if we did not have a constitution that granted us religious freedom, the true gospel of Jesus Christ would be stamped out of the United States of America so fast, our heads would spin. It would be gone. This country despises the gospel. Most churches despise the gospel. Most so-called Christians despise Christ because they don't know the Christ of Scripture. They know the pretext, Jesus. You hear me say it this way often. They live and believe and love the caricature of God that they've created in their own culture, their own mind. Well, I know that God is this way. I know that God means this. I know that God wants this. How do we know that? If the Bible doesn't teach it holistically, if the Bible doesn't teach it contextually, then it's not true of God. So Jesus comes, look at verse 7, again and says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. And all who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them." Now before I keep on going, He's talking about the Pharisees. Remember that? The ones that are standing there listening to Him. Those who supposedly are pointing to God, pointing to the Scripture, pointing to the truth, but yet they don't know the truth and they're not pointing to the truth. The God that they serve, Jesus says, is who? Satan. The God that they have created out of the text of Scripture is actually the devil. And they are doing his will, not the will of God the Father. They are doing the will of Satan. The amazing thing about that, as I started the service today, is that even the will of Satan is by the mighty decree and the will of God. And you want to understand how that looks. You can see it in all the narrative of Scripture, but you can see it really well in the book of Job. God sent Lucifer to do what He did to Job. It was a gift to Job. Because to the praise of God's glorious grace, Job cried in the end. And that filled Job with all the fullness of joy. See how silly that sounds to the logical mind? So, I'm the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find the pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Verse 11, and this is where we're going to be all morning. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now let's think about this for a second. What is he talking about? Well, we've looked at a good shepherd last week. We looked at bad shepherd. We understand the imagery of this parable. Then the explanation's very clear. Jesus is saying that the only thing, the only one who can lead us to true life, the only one who can take us to God, the only one who can give us forgiveness, the only one who can be our bread, the only one who is our living water. Is this starting to make sense now? The only one who can cause us to be born again, the only one who is the great bridegroom, the only one is the good shepherd. You can't go through any other way to get any of these things that Jesus is. You can't go through any other means. You can't go through any other doctrine. You can't go through any other type of or means. You can't go through the shadows of the Old Testament. You can't go through the law. You can't go through anything. Go to any place or go by any person except Jesus the Christ, who is the Son of God. God in the flesh. He is the good shepherd. Now next week we'll talk about hirelings, we'll talk about pastors, we'll talk about what that looks like. But ultimately, Jesus today is reiterating some things to these people that they didn't quite grasp yet because they didn't have the cross to look back to. Now think about a shepherd in itself, in himself. What does a shepherd do if a wolf comes in to the sheepfold? Literally, a wolf comes snarling around the sheep. He kills the wolf. A bear. He kills the bear. David is recorded to have killed bears and lions and wolves and elephants or whatever else he killed with his bare hands. You might find that hard to believe, but I saw on the news just this week that someone actually killed a mountain lion with his bare hands, surviving the attack. I'm thinking, you go, boy. They'd have found me dead running the other direction if I hadn't had the kasul. But it happened. Why? Because the shepherd cares for the sheep. That's the simple reality. Why does he care for the sheep? Was David intimately involved in naming all of his sheep and putting them to bed at night and getting them warm milk to drink? No, they were animals. They were gross. But his role as the shepherd was to protect them from harm. Why would you let, like if a hawk comes to my father's chicken farm and goes in that place, you don't shoot a hawk inside a chicken house, by the way, because loud noises cause more death than a hawk ever could. But you don't do that. But you do have to get the bird out. Why? Why not just let him in there? Because he could eat 1,000 birds. He could scare the whole lot and kill 50,000. A fox going into a roost. How many eggs you going to get? You just let, oh, that's a cute little fox. Let him go. No, you get that fox. You kill. Why? Because those sheep belong to you. Those eggs belong, those chickens. We bought those chickens and raised these chickens so they give us eggs. What do you do with a chicken that doesn't produce an egg? Most of us just call it a pet. I call Colonel Sanders. Sheep are important to the shepherd. He owns them. He's paid for them. He's bought them. They're his property. I want you to get this picture. And he'll kill anything that comes in there to try to steal a sheep or kill a sheep. Anything. He'll stop it. But I know some shepherds. I know some present-day shepherds, some good brothers in the Lord, the present-day shepherds. They have sheep. You can get sermon. You can just stand there and watch those animals. You can get illustrations. The second to watching children, you can get some illustrations of why God calls His people sheep and how we act and how we follow the crowd. But I know some present-day shepherds, and I know that they would go out there with all the artillery that they could have. Even one of them even has a mule that stays out with the sheep. You know what that mule will do? If someone or something goes out there and it doesn't belong, it will stomp it to death. You have to go get that mule off of whatever it's killing. I didn't know that. I got some respect for those animals now. Ugly, and they stink, and they're just about worthless unless you want to pull something really heavy. But I didn't know they would protect stuff like that. They will knock it down. And these guys would get up in the middle of the night, and they would get bazookas if they have to. Laser-guided air-to-surface missiles if they have to shoot a fox or to shoot a bear, to shoot a dog or something, trying to kill their livestock because they enjoy doing that more than anything. But I seriously doubt any of them would die to save a flock of sheep in a literal sense. Has it ever been told? I mean, who's getting the reward of that? The shepherd who owns all the sheep kills himself in an attempt to save his sheep from a wolf. It doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. It might happen by accident, but it doesn't happen intentionally. In the picture of that, Jesus is the good shepherd who does willingly die for the sheep, to keep them from the thieves who want to steal and from the robbers who want to kill. He intentionally lays down his life for the sheep. That's what he's saying here. And if you go down verse 14, look at that. Because there's a contrast, verses 12 and 13. In verse 14, Jesus picks back up. He's talking. He says again, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." And what we know now is that Jesus laid His life down for His sheep. Now let's think about what that looks like for a second. This is a rerun. This whole sermon is going to be a rerun. It's going to be a rerun from Sunday school 35 years ago for some of you. 45, 55, 65, whatever. What is it that Jesus did in laying down His life? First thing we need to remember is that Jesus willfully laid down His life. Now, in case some of you are confused, He's talking about the cross. He's talking about being subject. We call this is a technical term, it's a judicial understanding, the passive obedience of Christ. That word is used, that adjective, passive obedience, is used to explain anyone who submits themselves to a governing authority. It's called passive obedience. Don't speed, pay the fine, etc., etc., etc. That's called passive obedience. Jesus' passive obedience is to subject Himself to the arrest and the crucifixion. I mean, He was actively doing it, but it is a technical term. Sometimes I say that, and go, "Oh, Jesus wasn't passive, that's heresy." Grow up, get a dictionary. Okay? And that's as trolly as I'll get on that one. Just be calm, don't get triggered. Let's get a dictionary and understand it's a term that we need to comprehend if we're going to speak without having to use 60 words when we could use 2. So, in Jesus' passive obedience, He's talking about laying His life willfully, purposefully down so that He could die. He went to trial. He was betrayed by Judas. He was found innocent at both trials. And because of fear and public outcry, this is from the human point of view, Pilate washed his hands of Jesus and said, "His blood is not on my hands. This man has done nothing wrong. He is innocent of all crimes. And if you do something with him, it's not my fault." That's a coward's way out. Why? He followed the law so carefully that, as we'll see a couple of years from now, Pilate could not crucify Jesus because he was innocent. But there were people who were scheduled to be crucified, so if the people were to allow one of them to be released, Jesus could die in place of this guilty man. Now, look at the picture there. So Pilate, in order to appease public opinion, usurps the authority of the office of the sword and lets the people choose who to let go. Who did they let go? They let go a man named Barabbas, who was a convicted murderer of human beings. A murderer. Let Barabbas go. Why would they pick him? Because he was probably the most recent conviction. Because it wasn't like you sat on death row waiting. I mean, you were convicted and you pretty much died within a couple of days. They probably go, "Oh, I remember Barabbas. He was at his trial. We said, crucify him. Let him go and crucify Jesus." And from a worldly perspective, we look at that and we think, this is unjust. And it is unjust. It's unjust that Jesus was subject to be crucified under the court of Rome when he did nothing worthy of crucifixion. But it was not unjust under the court of God. It was not unjust under the economy of grace. And we see what Paul says in Romans 3 there about the economy of grace, about the justice of God, about the righteousness of God. Though the law and the prophets bear witness to the righteousness of God, because we can see the nature and the disposition of God and His holiness, His set-apartness, how different He is from us, we also can see more perfectly the righteousness of God in the killing of the Son. Now see how that conflicts with the judicial attitude of a world that we live in and a righteous justice of the attitude of God, of the mind of God. So Jesus' death could not just be some picture of justice. It must have been, it had to be true justice. It can't be a picture of justice. It had to be true justice. So Jesus laid down His life for His sheep. Jesus willfully subjected Himself to the Father, to the Father's will. Willfully subjected Himself to being killed as a criminal on the cross, publicly shamed, publicly ridiculed. Death has been on our minds a lot in the last few weeks. Isn't it amazing, after a funeral, you start thinking about what you want to look like in your casket? Isn't that the most absurd, narcissistic thing you've ever thought about? That shows you the level of how much we love ourselves. Because we don't want somebody to go, "Well, he was ugly." We all think about it. Jesus is the God of heaven who created all things. And He did not once think about how He looked to anybody except the Father. "Oh no, they're going to strip me naked, Father. I don't want to be crucified if I have to be naked." I mean, that'd be a deal breaker for most of us, wouldn't it? "I don't want to be paraded through the streets without clothes." "Oh no, Father. I'm going to be stripped naked and whipped. All the flesh of my back and ribs are going to be torn out of my body. I think that's going to be too painful." And I'm being a little droll. "I don't want to be ridiculed. I don't want to be spat upon. I don't want to be mocked. I'm God. I don't want to be mocked. I don't want to be poked at and made fun of. I don't want to bear the reproach of some of these very people who may be casting rocks at me and pulling out my beard and putting a crown of thorns on my head. The King of the Jews over my cross. Why would I want to do that?" See, that's what we would do. But because Jesus is impeccable in His humanity, that means He never sinned, nor could He sin. He never had these thoughts concerning His own body, His own esteem, His own life. But He willfully laid it down for His sheep. And God put on the body of Christ, this innocent man, all the guilt, all the sins, all the wickedness, all the unbelief, all the evil, everything, all of it, on Jesus Christ, only, listen to this, He put all of that only for the elect. Jesus bore the sins of His sheep. He says, the good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. I know my own sheep, and my own sheep know me, and I lay down my life for my sheep. For the sheep. Because Jesus' death must have done something. It accomplished something. What was that accomplishment? It paid for the sins of the sheep. And only the sheep. Jesus did not lay down His life for the goats. Jesus did not lay down His life for the wolves. Jesus did not lay down His life for the dogs. He did not lay down His life for the Pharisees, for Israel, for America, for Canada, for Africa, for Asia, for the world. He did not lay His life down for every human being. Because had He done that, then every human being would be justified in the sight of God. See, that's where we have a problem when we're interpreting Scripture, when we take it out of context and we put in our presuppositions, our biases, our prejudices, based on the caricature of God that we've been taught since we were wee little children. We think, oh, God loves everybody and Christ died for everybody. You just got to accept Jesus and you're saved. Well, then guess what salvation is? Your choice. Your decision. And guess what God is? A liar. God is a liar if that is true. Because Jesus says He lays down His life for the sheep. The death of Jesus Christ accomplished salvation for the sheep. It's finished. It's not an offer. It's not an opportunity. It's not a suggestion. It's not a picture of something you can grasp. It's a picture, not just a picture, it's an accomplishment of what God has done. It's a perfect accomplishment of finished redemption. Jesus died in order to purchase life for His people. And when He said, "It is finished," He bought us all, beloved. He bought us all. He bought us all. And faith is believing that Christ paid for the sins of His people. Christ paid for the sins of His sheep. Christ paid for the sins of the elect. Christ paid for the sins of His church. Now, the reason this troubles people is because salvation is an acceptance of what Jesus did in our culture. And it has been since the latter part of the 1900s. Not before, just then. Now, we could look at some theological things that were deemed heresies at their infancy throughout history. But Pelagianism and Arminianism and all those big words that most of us don't even grasp and don't need to. Let's know the true gospel. And when something comes along, no matter what it's been called, we know it's wrong or we know it's right. But this idea that salvation is just bagged up by Jesus and he's like a spiritual Santa Claus walking around with a sack on his back full of redemption. And you just got to reach in there by faith and just pull it out. What'd you get me, Santa? Hey, hey, hey! Ho, ho, ho. Merry Christmas to me. That's what Christmas is all about. Jesus making Himself available for anybody who wants Him. Well, the problem with that is that the Bible says that no one wants Him. In John chapter 2, a lot of people wanted Him. And Jesus says, well, I don't want them. You don't believe me? Look at the last four verses of John 2. Many people believed in His name because of the signs and the wonders that He did. But Jesus did not believe in them For he knew what was in man. No one had to tell him what was in the heart of man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus who came to Jesus by night and confessed. He wanted Jesus. He wanted Jesus to be a prophet from God. We know that you are the one come from God, for no one can do what you do except God be with him. And Jesus says to him, truly, truly, you cannot see the kingdom except you be born again. How am I to do that? You can't, Nicodemus. You don't want to be born again because you love the darkness, because your works are evil. You love the darkness. Your prayers are evil. You love the darkness. Your evangelism is evil. You love the darkness. Your contentment is evil. You love the darkness. Your teaching is evil. You love the darkness. The way you see Scripture is evil. And you want to be counted as the one who does it all. You want people to look at you and glory at you and say, wow, what a great man of God you are. What a great teacher of the Word you are. What an eloquent prayer master you are. Look at all the things that this man has done. Whoa, wow, awesome. Look at him. Praise be to God. And we think that that's not self-glory. It is self-glory. But those who come to the light do so that it may be clearly seen that their works are being carried out in God. What does it take for us to stop being self-righteous and self-religious and self-redemptive? It takes a work of the Holy Spirit of God to bring us alive. You know what that word's called in theological terms? Regeneration. John 3, Jesus says, new birth, born again. You know the result of that? Paul makes it very clear. You know how we know when people are regenerated? They have been granted repentance. Their minds have been changed from self-righteousness and self-religion and self-order and self-glory to all of a sudden see that all of that is worthless and evil and wicked and has no effect before God to their credit, and that only the obedience and the finished work of Christ on the cross is sufficient for their eternal life. And that is what God gives in repentance. And then always, all the time, for everyone that Christ died, when God the Spirit chooses in His timing, He will cause all the elect to come to faith, and they will be granted repentance, and they will be gifted faith. We're not saved because we believe, beloved. We are believing because we've been saved. Huge difference. One is taught in every aspect of the Word of God, from let there be to don't add. And the other is a construct of a self-righteous generation. Jesus laid His life down for the sheep, and the sheep know it. They know the voice of their Savior. They know the truth of Christ. They know the reality of what God has done through the Son. Why is this offensive? Let me ask you this. Why is it offensive? It's not offensive if Jesus just dies as a martyr, showing the way. I have friends who have died in the line of duty. War, law enforcement, and just good Samaritans. And they were martyred for the things that they believed in. They were martyred for trying to help someone else. They were murdered because they would be willing to die for someone else. But their death, as beautiful as it is in the sense of the context of their dying and saving a life, that life that they saved will eventually die. And their death just stayed the reality of the wage of sin. That's what martyrs do. Martyrs, if we look at the annals of history, we see like Fox's book. You should read those. They're free online to download. And you read the annals of how the martyrs of the faith and Mary and all of her fury as a Catholic burned many Protestants. And to hear them sing doxologies as their beards set fire. See, some of you younger men ought to learn not to have such big beards. How do they do that? People, oh, they're just so strong in the faith. No, they weren't. But God was strong in them. The Spirit was strong in them. But even their death, it's an example to us. What's the example of martyrdom? Same thing, the example of Paul. He lived for Christ and he died to gain Him. Don't mourn the dead. Mourn the living. That's the reality of the gospel. That's the teaching and the application, so that we who are in Christ, we rejoice in Christ, not because we're alive in the flesh. We rejoice because we're alive in the flesh to live for each other. And in doing so, we live for Christ. But when Christ calls us home, my goodness, we're the ones that are selfish and weeping. Martyrs are not somebody to be praised and hope we can be like him, like Thomas. Thomas saw Jesus as a martyr, as we'll see when we get to chapter 20. Let's go die with him, Thomas says. Let's go up there. He's going to die. We're going to die. We all going to die. I'm ready. Do it! You know. It's like my friends who are firefighters. There's a lot of things I can do, but fighting fires is not one of them. You know. Oven starts smoking, I'm running across the street. Call the cops. I'm in the fire department. How is that? Yeah. At least the lights didn't go out this time. But we, you know, firefighters, I don't know how they do it. They're brave and they just run right in there. They've been trained. It's training. It all boils down to training. It's just, people go, man, that's just so brave. Most of them tell me after their first fire, they get really sick when it comes to them. They're going, I could have died. And the adrenaline wears off and they just get very sick. Same thing with a shooting or same thing with trauma doctors. That I'm friends with, you know, trauma nurses. I have family who are trauma nurses. I'm like, how do you do this? You just do it. And then when you're done, you just go, oh no. How do we manage that? I mean, martyrs are something to be looked at, but Jesus isn't a martyr to be looked at. See, Jesus doesn't show us in his death, this is how we live. You just take up a cross and go the way I go, and if you die, you die. Yay, you're like Jesus. No, you're never like Jesus. We're never like you. We will be, but we're never like Jesus in this world, in this life. Even when we're molded into the, quote, likeness of Christ, that'd be a good thing to talk about. What does that look like? It's just a shadow. It's never even perfected in one iota, one small, minuscule way. Our perfection is never even started here until we're glorified, and that is not part of this world and this life. But Jesus Christ is not to be looked at, and we need to just go out and do what Jesus did and say what Jesus said and act like Jesus acted. That WWJD is such an ill-gotten question. Not what would Jesus, what did Jesus do? What did Jesus accomplish in his death? Much. Let me just give you a short list. I think I've talked too much. A short list. Jesus obeyed the Father in his death. He laid down his life by the will of God, the eternal decree to sacrifice his Son that we saw through Moses and then all the prophets of the Old Testament. We saw the coming of the Son of God to take on the iniquities of his people, and by his wounds we are healed. That we who were not a people, he would make a people, and we would be his God. He would be our God. Look at that. Got to watch out. Heresy. You better find it. We would be his people. He would be our God. So imagine what a pronoun mix-up can do. We come to understanding that Jesus obeyed the will of the Creator. It was God's plan to crush his Son. It was God who, as Paul says in Romans 3, there we go again, put Christ forward. What do you mean? He pushed him out front as propitiation. He put him on the cross. God the Father put Jesus on the cross for propitiation. God killed his Son. That's the first thing we see, the obedience of the Father, the will of God. What's something else that we see? Jesus' death pleased God. Why? It was pleasing, but why is it pleasing? Because God had forgiven many. According to Scripture, God gave eternal life to Adam. The prodigy, the federal head of our fall. He gave eternal life to a lot of people before Christ died. How did he do that? Because in his decree, he had justified his people. He had redeemed his people by decree. It will be done so that God, if he were to forgive people whose sins had never been, what? That's the third thing. Paid for. Propitiated. If God were to forgive sinners before there was a sacrifice for sin, then God would be what? Unjust. God would be unjust. So the death of Christ displays the justice of God, because God, in his forbearance against sin, saved a multitude of the elect long before Jesus ever hung on a cross. And so then at the cross, all their sins are paid. I mean, we use the word a lot. It's written in our English Bible. Most every translation that we use in this, in the context of our assembly, the word propitiation. In a nutshell, it actually is that God's wrath is satisfied. That the debt is paid, that there is no judgment. God is owed nothing more. So that Jesus died in that instant. God the Father now is completely satisfied never to bring a charge, listen to this, ever again, whatsoever, in any way, can He legally, under His own nature, bring a charge against anyone for whom Christ died. Because the blood of Christ was shed to pay for the sins of His people. So therefore, the sins have been set free. Have been paid for. I use the illustration of the mortgage. If someone pays off your mortgage and the deed is released, but the bank still takes a payment from you, that is evil. It would be just as evil if God sends anyone to judgment, brings judgment on anyone, which is what we call hell, if He brings judgment and condemnation on any human being who the blood of Christ has been shed for, then God is like an evil banker. The account is paid. And God's not an evil banker, is He? He's a just God. He will bring recompense upon all sins. Did you hear that? Some people are going, wow, you're contradicting yourself. No, God will bring recompense. He will bring justice. He will bring judgment. He will bring wrath on every sin that's ever been committed. Thought, word, deed, or essence. The difference is, for the elect, all of that wrath has been poured out on Jesus Christ as our substitute. But for those who are reprobate, they will forever endure the wrath of God. Jesus laid His life down for the sheep. That's why He's the good shepherd. That's why God loves Him. The Father loves Him. You don't believe me? Look at verse 17. Well, let's just keep reading there. I'm the good shepherd, verse 14, I know my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold, speaking physically before Him. There are other sheep. I must bring them also, and get this, they will listen to my voice. People have argued with me for the last 12 years, or longer, 12 that I can remember and counting the years, that I don't need to teach election. I don't need to teach particular redemption. I don't need to teach limited atonement. I don't need to teach. So to my response is, I cannot teach John's gospel in any part because it's there in the first section, the prologue. It's there every single step of the way. Secondly, I can't teach anything Paul wrote. I can't teach the book of James. I can't teach anything John or James or Paul wrote. And the book of Acts, the Gospel of Luke, can't teach that. Well, see, it's not necessary. It's necessary because it's the gospel that Jesus taught. I lay down my life for the sheep. The reason you do not come to me is because the Father has not given you to me. You cannot come to me except that the Father draw you, that's a forceful snatch, and give you. And all that the Father draws will come, and all that come I will never cast out, I will raise them up. Jesus laid His life down for the sheep and only the sheep. And He will save all the sheep. For this reason, there will be one flock. They will listen to my voice, the one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me. Because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Have you ever thought about that being the gospel? You want to put people to the test. You want to give them opportunity for testimony. When they start talking spiritual things, you can just assumptively ask them this question. So you are a Christian? What is the gospel? Ask him that. What is the gospel? And just listen. Just listen. I remember being a child, it was always the big sweaty guys at the pulpits. And, you know, pulpits in those days were wide as this stage and about twice as tall as this one. You know, big sweaty guys, and they'd spit and slobber worse than I do. And they, do you want to know that you know that you know that you know you have eternal life? Do you want to know? Do you? Stand up if you do. Do you want to stand up? I mean, you know. And they go through, why are you sitting down, young man? You don't want to know? Or do you know? How do you know that you know that you know? I mean, how many of you have ever been in there? Just raise your hand. You ever seen that? It's like, and when you're seven, you're going, oh, I'm going to hell. No, I'm not. Yes, I am. No, I'm not. What I do, Simon Says, for large conferences. When I speak at a conference, and kids are those, I love to do Simon Says. And just like my Q&A, I like to offer a prize for anybody who can win, and nobody's won yet. And I can't tell you why, because then you'll win. There's a trick to everything. But the same thing that we see employed in our culture with this, you want to know? What do you, yes, I want to know. Then stand up. Oh, everybody stands up. And there may be some blowhards in the back going, I'm just too proud to stand up. You know, my leg hurts. My hip hurts. Well, if you don't want to stand up in your heart. I mean, I've heard that before. Just stand up. Okay, you, Simon says stand up. You want to be saved. And everybody's standing up. And if you want to be saved, Simon says, come on down. And, you know, you're the next contestant on the Price is Wrong. And Simon says, oh, you want to say, would you say this prayer? Do you know that you're a sinner? You confess that Jesus has been raised from the dead and you believe in your heart? The other way around. I'm really twisting things up today, but you know Romans 10. Do you believe it? Are you sincere? Do you really want to change your life? You ever had that one? Then you're a child of God. Praise God. What kind of life change is required for you to be saved? I'll tell you one. The change that Jesus was alive and then He died. That's what kind of life change it takes. When Jesus died, you were justified. That's what justified you. Jesus died. Now people fight tooth and nail for this false gospel. People fight tooth and nail in some type of false unity to try to keep a peace that doesn't exist. And we see this in Scripture where it says, they will say there is peace, peace, but there shall be no peace. You see that several times about the coming of the judgment of God. When people are at peace. And we need to remember that the context is not talking about people who are living debauched, drunken, orgy-type lifestyles. That everybody's going, look at that wicked, sinful stuff over there. No, we're talking about people who are somewhat self-conscious of a moral standard, who are living in the name of God to some state of religious proper standard. That's what we're talking about. That's what the context is showing. And they'll think they're right with God. There's peace, there's peace. The death of Jesus Christ brings peace for God's people. Therefore, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation, beloved. You don't count yourself saved because you give up alcohol abuse. I had to clarify that. Because you give up alcohol abuse or drug abuse or whatever kind of abuse or addiction. You don't count yourself saved because God might have even set you free from some vile stuff. Praise Him for it. But what about those who are set free without Christ? Our hope and our sufficiency, the sufficiency of our hope is in the finished work of Jesus and the blood of Christ, which satisfied the wrath of God, which brought peace and life and hope to us. And the Word of God coming to the sheep of Christ, those for whom He died, they will hear the voice of Christ and they will believe in the work that He accomplished. So that there will be one flock. And this charge that I have from my Father, I lay my life down willfully. I take it up again willfully and purposefully. This is what I do. The death of Christ is enough, beloved. This is the answer to what is the gospel. It is that Christ has satisfied my sin in His death. And it goes on beyond that, doesn't it? What else did it do? He was raised from death to life, and we have a promise of life now. But more than that, our righteousness, it's not, Jesus doesn't save us to make us righteous in our flesh. God has declared us righteous through the finished work of Christ. So yes, there is some maturing and some things that happen at different seasons, at different levels, at different rates, etc., for every Christian under the sun. That's why the church together is so important. So that I can read the Bible and learn that coarse joking is not something I should be doing. Not because I'm scared of hell and judgment, it's because I've been made alive in Christ. That as long as it's up to me, I should strive for unity and peace with one another. That's not so that I can be saved. That's because that I am saved. I want to strive for these things. I do these things because I love Christ. And even when I do them, I'm not doing them perfectly. So I can't put stock in these. What do I put stock in? How is it that God calls me His righteousness? Because Jesus obeyed completely. He never sinned. He never disobeyed. He never made a mistake. He never thought wrongly. He never spoke in his heart in an ill way. He never complained, ever, even in his mind or his desire. And all the perfection of Christ and all of His obedience is given to us. It is credited to us. A better word there is imputed to us. Paul would say, I don't have a righteousness of my own, but I have a righteousness that is outside of me. It is Christ's righteousness. I live by faith this life in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. What does he say before that? It's not I who live. I've been crucified with Christ. Because we've been crucified, Christ took our sin and He's been raised to life. He gives us His righteous works as our own. And God the Father is pleased with all of us who are in Christ because He sees the finished work of Christ both ways for us. That is what Jesus is talking about. Isn't that a loaded phrase? How are we supposed to get that? Read the whole of John's Gospel. You get it. Read the Bible more than just on Sunday mornings. You'll get it. You'll see it. I'm not an expert. I'm not intelligent. I'm not the guy with all the answers. And yet, somehow, when I read this, it just sort of pops in there. As clear as a bell. Because I just read it. Beloved, if you are in Christ, you'll read this Word and He will show you these things. And you can walk people through the understanding of what Christ has done for His people. And it's not a cultural, let's put it in the negative, it is a cultural taboo to teach the gospel of grace. It is wrong according to the Christianity of America. And I don't really have time to follow that with a lot of reasons and philosophies. I just have to follow it with what Christ has said. You cannot see me because you have not been born again. When I look and talk to people, I like the question, have you been converted? Have you been made alive? Can you see the gospel as your only hope? And you share with them the truth that Jesus laid down His life for His sheep. And if they are His, they will hear. And they will rejoice. And they will go, wow, all these years as a Christian, quote, and I've been working my tail off. And Jesus did it all. Wow. Praise you, God, not for making me into what I should be, but for your glorious grace. That's what Paul says. To the praise of your glorious grace. So you struggling with sin today, beloved? Welcome to the party. Let us strive to put to death the flesh and let us do it together, but let us rejoice in the finished work of Jesus Christ who laid His life down for us, who never sinned like we have, but He took our guilt on Himself. Praise Him. Let's pray. We thank You, Father, for this Word, for this truth, God, for sustaining my mind and my voice to the level that You've done this day. And I praise You, God, for showing us, just in small little phrases of Scripture, the depth and weightiness of gospel truths. Lord, I pray that any error that may have come through my ill-preparedness or lack of just ability would just be stricken from our minds, but that Your Word would be sufficient, that Your Spirit would teach us Your people, and that we would not glory in the teacher, but God, we would glory in the Christ. We would glory in You. We would glory because it is Your glory that we see in Your grace and love for us. Lord, You show us many things of what Christ did, and there's so much more that we will talk about in Your mercy. Father, we are glad. We are glad that we have been called Your own. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.
Thank you for listening. We hope that this message has encouraged you in the faith. Subscribe to these messages and other teaching resources and podcasts at anchoringfaith.org. More information about the church can be found at gracetruth.org.